Okay, here's a question for you, Dr. Whitney. Do you have any suggestions on methods to implement what you talk about in your spiritual disciplines book? Trying to increase, cultivate all of them at once isn't working. Increase slash cultivate all of them at once is not working.
Well, if the best answer to that I can give is if you'll go back and look at the end of each chapter, there's a section, it's called More Application. And it's designed, even as I've done here in each of these sessions, to try to bring a practical expression to it at the end. So look at the last part of each chapter. Also, I think it's easy for people to be overwhelmed and think there's too much here. It's like I'd be dating myself with this illustration, but on old variety shows like the Ed Sullivan Show, they used to have these guys, the plate spinners. You know, and they'd be a long dowel rod, and they'd get a dinner plate and get the thing spinning at the top of that plate, and then they'd get another one going. And they'd get about 10 of these things going, and when he gets the last one going down here, then what? They'd go run back down because this one's wobbling down here, so it gets that plate spinning again. And many people think that in these 13 chapters in which I talk about basically 10 different disciplines, you know, I'm thinking I've got to get all these things going simultaneously, and I can't. It's too much. Well, you can be doing 6 to 7 of them in the same moment. It's just that I pulled them out to look at them individually. So, for example, you can be practicing a chapter like on silence and solitude. You can be alone, like you do in your daily quiet time. You can be alone. That's one. Into the Word. That's two. You pray during that episode. That's three. You may be writing your meditations in a journal. That's four. Journaling. In a time when you're worshiping God through your prayer, and I trust perhaps I would encourage you also to sing during that time, whether aloud or silently. If you pray through Scripture, like I said last night, you come to the Psalms and say, sing to Him, sing praises to Him. Well, do what it says. And you may be fasting during this time. So there are 6 different chapters mentioned in the book you can be doing at the very same moment. So I hope that alleviates the sense of good grief. I'm trying to spin all these plates. And what I've done is taken out, okay, let's just look at what it's like, how important it is to be alone with God. Now let's look at what it's like to pray during that time. Now, you know, you can be meditating on Scripture at that time. And one of the ways to meditate on Scripture is write those meditations in a journal. You'll get more 5 minutes that way than 30 minutes like this. Well, you're doing it all at the same time, but I've talked about them as different things. So I hope that will help. But if that's still overwhelming, then I would say, two things. I'm going to say, you know, pick one to do something rather than be overwhelmed. Take one practical step. But in that book, the two most important personal spiritual disciplines, not in that book, they are in that book, but the two most important personal spiritual disciplines in the book, in the Bible, are the intake of the Word of God and prayer. And in that order, for it's more important for us to hear from God through His Word than for God to hear from us in prayer. So as important as prayer is, it is second in importance to the intake of the Word of God. And so when I teach on these things, that's the two main things I'm after. Because if people aren't into the Word and praying, forget journaling. Forget fasting. You know, those are built on the foundation of the Word and prayer. And those others grow out of the Word and prayer. So focus there, and if you want to focus it even more tightly, meditation on Scripture. The greatest single devotional need of most Christians is to meditate on Scripture. And rather than hearing that as adding to the time you're already having, it's tough enough to chisel out the time you're already giving to God devotionally in your schedule. I'm not saying you've got to chisel more out of your schedule, but to transform the time you are giving. Don't spend all the time reading. Spend part of that time meditating. Does the person who want to ask that want to follow up? I don't want to.
Anyone else want to follow? I didn't ask you. But
okay.
I'd like to follow
up. Okay, sure.
Just kind of respond to your question I've had. The Bible doesn't say if you fast, it says.
When you fast, Matthew 6,
And I don't understand much about fasting. Now, I know if you're in need of something, it really troubles you.
Yeah.
Should it be like an organized, when you get to that point to where you're there. Mm-hmm. Is it a monthly thing, a weekly thing? How many days?
Uh-huh. Great question. Okay, great question. Do you have my spiritual disciplines for the Christian Life book? Okay. Just got it. Okay. Well, every part of that question you just asked is answered in that book, in that chapter. The Bible doesn't tell us how long. In the Bible, we have examples of 40-day fasts, 2-week fasts, 14-day fasts, 10-day fasts, 21-day fasts, 3-day fasts, overnight fasts, fasts of unspecified lengths. So the Bible doesn't tell us how long nor how often. It's up to you and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But it does say when you fast. So the Bible does. Jesus expected his followers would fast. He said, you know, you can't expect the attendants of the bridegroom to fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. That's today. Then they will fast. So that was in response to the question the disciples of John the Baptist said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, Jesus, but your disciples don't fast? And he basically said, because I'm with them right now. When I'm taken away, my followers will fast. The most important thing about fast, that's the most surprising thing to people, is that the Bible, Jesus expected that we would fast. But the most important thing about it is to fast for a biblical purpose. And there's a whole section in that chapter on that where I summarize, that's the biggest part of it, in fact, I summarize about 10 biblical purposes for fasting. So, in other words, fasting is not an endurance contest. It's not just, you know, suffering and hope that impresses God. Let me remind you that fasting is God's idea. But it's easy to turn that into kind of a spiritual hunger strike, and maybe God will be impressed by how much I make myself suffer. No, fasting is God's idea. But here's how it should work. When your stomach growls and your head aches and you think, man, I am hungry. Well, your next thought is logically going to be, that's right, I'm hungry because I'm fasting today. For too many people, that's where it ends. So it's just, okay, how much more time I just gut it out? No, you got to have one more level of thought. I'm hungry. Oh, that's right, I'm fasting. Your next thought should be, and I'm fasting for this purpose. Most of which will be somehow related to prayer. And so what happens is your hunger prompts you to pray all day long. Your hunger prompts you to pursue your purpose, your biblical purpose. So this is why you want to feel hunger. Your hunger serves you because you want God to do something more than you want the next meal. I want God to save my child. I want God to answer this prayer. I want God to do this more than I want the food God made me to live on. Well, let's remember, it's the will of God for every one of us almost every day to eat. God made us as creatures who stay alive by eating. That's the will of God, which needs to be taught to that small percentage of people, usually women, who hear a teaching on fasting and they will spiritualize a sinful eating disorder. Oh, I'm not anorexic, I'm fasting. And they use good as a covering for evil, as the Bible says. So, some people need to hear the will of God for every one of us almost every day is to eat. A very small percentage need to hear that. You know what most of us need to hear? You can eat too much. There's a sin called gluttony. That's what most of us need to hear. But some people, and you got to say this when you teach on fasting, because some people will hear that and say, oh, and they spiritualize not eating enough. So it's God's will for us to eat, but is there never a time you want God to answer a prayer more than you want lunch? And so fasting is when, as John Piper puts it, when your hunger for God exceeds your hunger for the food God made you to live on. So is there never a time where you're like that? Is there never a time when your hunger for God to do something is greater than the next meal? So that's why you want to feel hunger, because it prompts you. It's a physical reminder all day long. So you can still be working, talking on the phone, and you're praying. Just all day long. Oh, God, please save my child. Please save my grandchild. Now, there's a very important paragraph in that chapter when I talk about the kinds of fast. For example, a normal fast is you don't eat food, but you do liquids. A total fast is nothing by mouth. The most common is normal. But there's one in between, a partial fast. Because I require my students to fast twice during the semester. And they're always diabetics, people who get migraines if they don't eat, they're pregnant. And so in the Bible, you know, Daniel and his three friends wouldn't eat everything the king gave them to eat, but they only had some water and vegetables for a while. So similarly, a partial fast is when a person, if they need balanced nutritional intake, they eat a balanced meal, if you will, but much smaller portions. Or if you can get by with like just bread, just rice. So you don't get the pleasure of eating, but you get what you have to keep from getting a migraine or from going into a diabetic coma. We don't want to do that with anyone. Never are putting any biblical responsibility on someone that would cause you, you know, physical problems like that. So we're never saying you should fast if fasting would cause you physical problems. But where there's a will, there's a way. And if a person wants to fast, I mean, during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, every Jew was to fast. That would include pregnant women. And that goes back to the Exodus. So there's where there's a will, there's a way. And so, if necessary, you eat the minimal amount you need to keep from having a problem, but you still feel some hunger. And you want to feel hunger because your hunger serves you. It serves your greater purpose. So that's the most important thing about fasting, is you're fasting for a biblical purpose. I'm hungry. Oh, that's right, I'm fasting. Your next thought should be the purpose for which you're fasting. Otherwise, it's legalistic. It's just an endurance contest.
Well, I tried it a few times, and I found some days, two or three, it wound up compensating with fluid.
Yeah. Well,
which I did feel was, you'd be surprised how much coffee you drink or you put
that. No, I do understand. Let me back up. Most people think, well, I'll just wait for the perfect day. You know, the pastor is going to call for the church to fast, and I will have a day off. It'll be like a holiday or something, and everything will line up, and that day never happens. I mean, what do we do on most holidays anyway? We feast, right? We eat a lot more. So for most people, a great day to fast is the Lord's Day. I tried it for a while as a pastor. It wouldn't work. That's my hardest day. Okay, that's my most physically challenging day. So, but for a lot of people, the Lord's Day is great because they don't have to work. They can take a nap if they need to be on many times. But for a lot of people, unless their work is physical, a normal day can work as a fast day. And so just that this is mainstream. This is not something that is unusual and it only happens on a day that never comes about. So having said that, if it is on a normal day, then you might have fruit juices. You might have a V8. You know, you might have something like that to keep your blood sugar level up. And on the longest fast that I've ever done, I would get protein powder and put it in juices or in my coffee, because that I need the protein for the energy to get through a prolonged fast. And furthermore, I've been at the age when I experiencing muscle loss anyway, and I don't want to accelerate that, and a prolonged fast can lead to organ tissue loss. And I certainly don't need that. I don't need to put extra stress on my heart. So I would have protein powder I would lose fat, but I didn't lose protein. I didn't lose, you know, muscle mass from it, and it helped keep my energy up. I was still hungry, but that made all the difference in the world to me. But I mean, you do what God leads you to do. Some people, a total fast may be what God leads them to do. You can't do that very long, nothing by mouth. But and then there's another category, the supernatural fast. That's what Moses did 40 days. That's probably what Elijah did, and maybe what Jesus did on his 40-day fast. But it only says in the Bible he got hungry. It doesn't say he got thirsty, because you can't go 40 days without water. So if Moses went 40 days, if Elijah did, God just supplied their bodily needs. Moses was on the mountain face to face with God. God was all he needed, just like in heaven. God will be all we need. But God may lead you into a total fast for 3 days. But I call it one a normal fast because normally you don't eat. You do have liquids of some sort. Now, this is when we have to know, are we being hypocritical? I've known people that to say they're fasting and they have 18 V8s during the day, you know. And they want to say they're fasting, but they're also trying to not feel hunger. So, you know, that's hypocrisy. And you know your own heart. And God doesn't say in the Bible you have to fast on a regular basis. There is such a thing as a regular fast in the Bible, but usually it's occasional. And so it's between you and God. It's like when Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property. They didn't have to give it all, but they said they gave it all and held some back. And that's what God struck them down for. So you can say, look, I'm going to drink several V8s, but I'm not going to eat. Okay, consecrate that to God. But to want to say, you know, well, I'm fasting, when in fact you're doing all you can to keep from feeling hungry, well, that's hypocrisy. And you know your own heart.
Let me turn you to a question that stems from this morning in your preaching. It's got a little bit of a setting, not long, I'll read it.
Okay.
Regarding meeting temporal needs. In the first century church, I'm sure needs were pretty obvious and one-on-one personal, like hunger, no clothing, no shelter, etc., were right before your eyes. But in 21st century America, true temporal needs aren't always so obvious. Some needs are created from making bad personal choices, drugs, mismanagement of money, crime, putting desires before needs, etc. And there are always a certain number of people who will just take advantage of anything they can get, whether there is a true need or not. In trying to meet temporal needs, in some cases, a Christian might actually be helping people to continue the bad practice that got them into the problems in the first place. In view of our present American society, can you give any biblical insights that might help us more wisely discern the needs that God would have us meet if we can?
Jesus didn't always, you know, ask for how people got into their mess. The demon-possessed men, you know, it's very likely they had opened themselves up in some way to demonic influences that were sinful. That didn't mean he wouldn't deliver them. So in the same way, there's a lot that's right in the question. We want to most wisely and effectively meet needs. But that doesn't mean that we refuse to meet a need because someone got the need foolishly. I mean, winos still need to eat. You know, it's not Christ-like to let somebody starve because they spent their money on drugs and they wasted. But yes, there are more needs than we could possibly meet, so we want to meet them as wisely and effectively as possible. But I always go through this thing, as I'm sure you do, when you see someone, if you're in a situation, which I was in last week in Santo Domingo, that I usually am not in except if I'm in a big city somewhere and you see people actually begging, you know, on a street corner or something like that, panhandlers. Well, I take that back. There, my exit, when I get off the interstate, there's about a third of the time there's somebody standing there with a cardboard sign claiming to be a homeless veteran or someone, you know. And I've never given to those guys because I know the stories that often they have, you know, a car parked around the corner. It's a lot better than mine and these sorts of things, and I don't want to help that. But if I'm going to err, overall, I want to err on the side of mercy. And I want to err on the side of generosity in those situations. Because once again, it's a matter of the heart. And I think if I minister to someone who's in fact taking my money and buying more drugs and more alcohol with it, God knew my intention. And I think God will honor my intention to help someone I thought was in need more than he will discipline me in eternity because I was foolish with that money. Yeah, well, I gave a dollar to somebody who's going to use it to buy some old crow than otherwise. So that's, you know, that's tough. And the bottom line is we can't always know. And it's usually complicated. People have real needs. They brought them about. So where does that work? So there are plenty of needs, though, that we can meet. We can feel real good about. But for most of us, it's a matter of writing a check. So you can write a check maybe to the Red Cross. I want to highly recommend one if you're thinking about doing something for, you know, for Sandy. To the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Because one of the best things the Southern Baptists do is their disaster relief people. There's a unit from Arkansas that's up there. And these people are great. A lot of the hurricanes in the Caribbean, they're often the first people there. Occasionally, CNN and others will report that. Typically, they'll show the Red Cross being there because it's international and, you know, they're widely accepted. And they often don't show Southern Baptists there because it's a religious group. But I know we're feeding 400,000 meals a day up there. And a lot of those people are giving the gospel as well. And I know I'm a personal friend of the guy's head of the North American Mission Board. He came there from Louisville. And I just know that you can have more confidence in that than just about any other place you could be giving your money to help with Sandy. Even the gospel is going to be associated with it. They're people of integrity. They're volunteers. This isn't their full-time job. There's no overhead that's being paid for by other means. So if I'm going to give to help Sandy, that's where I'm going to give it. And I can have great confidence. But it's easy to write a check. Because it started out. You know, many of us aren't in parts of Little Rock every day where we can open the door. We can see, all we see are needs. You live in Cabot where you don't see those needs. Those needs exist, but they're behind $250,000 homes. So I think we, that's why I said, look for the hurt in every home. Look for those needs because every heart, there's a hurt in every heart. Look for those and meet those face to face. And God has given us resources He's not given other people, so we write checks to places where we can have confidence in them. End of the year is coming up. You know, many of us do that at the end of the year. So find, in addition to your local church, and, you know, that's priority. But if you're going to give beyond that, we want to give not to the people who can write the best appeal letters necessarily, but where we know there's integrity.
And I think something to add to that is that a lot of times we want to write our check. We want to invest our paper and our money, but not ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So investing especially locally when we're talking. I mean, it's one thing to meet needs on the East Coast with this, but when we're talking locally, to invest ourselves in that life so that we're not just giving them a meal, but we're finding out, you mentioned it, find the hurt.
Yeah.
Where does the gospel touch that? Where can we be used of God to touch that? That maybe an investment in their life will stop them from needing what they need in the future because we invest in them.
Yeah.
Let me ask you another question that stems from this morning, or maybe last night, I think. It was last night. Dr. Whitney, last night you said that God did not indeed forsake Jesus when Jesus was suffering on the cross. It seems to me that Jesus said to his people that he would never leave us nor forsake us, but that God did forsake him during that time that he became sin for us on the cross. Can you clarify this?
Well, he did forsake him in the withdrawal of a conscious sense of his presence. I mean, that we get into the mysteries of Jesus' two natures here, fully human, fully God. As a man, he became sin for us. But yet he was fully God, and God is fully holy. Okay? And so we get into impossibilities of fully understanding the two natures of Christ in one person. So, yes, God forsook Jesus in his humanity on the cross. He did not forsake him in his divinity. There was still the perpetual union that has existed in the triune Godhead forever, eternally past. And then there's a lot of mystery in there. God forsook Jesus in his humanity, but not in the sense that he, you know, we know he returned to him. So it wasn't a permanent forsaking, because God raised him from the dead. And Jesus' full humanity sits at the right hand of God forever. So I don't know if that's sufficient.
Yeah, I think you hit the main points, and the okay. mystery of it is that there is mystery in yeah. there to us that... let me just say good answer. Can I just
yeah.
do that?
Yeah, but my goal in using that text was to say, while Jesus said, "You have forsaken me," there's a sense in which God did, and yet, if God was ever present and at work in the world, it was at the cross. Likewise, there are times when it feels as though we perceive God has withdrawn from us, but that doesn't mean he's not there, that he's not at work. You know, the parallel breaks down anytime it does between us and Jesus. But nevertheless, sometimes, like Jesus, we want to cry out, "God, you've forsaken me." The fact is that we may perceive that, but it's not the reality.
Yeah. I've got a few more questions here that I can ask. Do any of you here have a question maybe that you haven't had a chance to write down or that's come up from some of his responses or from this evening's teaching on the church and the love for the bride of Christ?
Or anything's been mentioned, you know, from meditation to praying through Scripture, things you've come up in the Spiritual Disciplines book you've looked at.
Well, we've got some more questions here. I just want to make sure that people got a chance to. So this one says, tips and advice for being a good witness to people you find emotionally draining or people who hold some grudge against you, but you have a relationship with them, so they are a constant part of your life. Point of clarification, not a spouse.
Thank you, Paige, for clarifying. Oh, wow. That is really tough. I think one way to maintain a witness in that is when you do sense that you sin against that person, ask for forgiveness. Try to maintain in properly visible ways, you know, your devotional life, the things of God, the things that mark a Christian, commitment to the local church and so forth. And there may be times when it's appropriate to say, and it's certainly this way in the workplace, but to say, you know, because once we think we have sinned, when we know we've sinned against someone, very evidently, and we think, now how in the world can I ever witness to that person after I said what I said, after I did what I did? Well, what we do then is, in effect, we say, look, you've seen me, you know me, and you know my failures, and you know my sins. But you know, if God can save someone like me, he can save you too. You know that I'm not perfect. You know that God didn't save me because I'm such a great person. He saved me because of what Jesus did. If he can save someone like me, he can save you too. Yeah, it's the easiest thing in the world to make people feel guilty about evangelism and about giving. I can talk about serving, and people say, you know, I may not always have a servant's heart, but I believe I'm serving pretty much in the church all God would have me serve. But I've just never met anybody that said, I'm witnessing all I ought to be witnessing. I'm praying all I ought to be praying. And not many who say, I'm giving all I ought to be giving. So it's not my intention to make people feel guilty about those things, but to examine ourselves and then to be exhorted to be the witness we can be. It is hard. I mean, everyone says, you know, witnessing the family, those who are closest to, that's the hardest thing. And one of the reasons it's the hardest is because we know, they know our flaws. They know when we don't act like a Christian. So then to turn around and talk about our faith sounds hypocritical sometimes. But that's why we have to do that with humility, and that's when to say, look, I can't impress you. You know that. You know I'm not perfect. But Jesus saves people like us.
Very good. A couple more here. I think we have time for a few more. One that's very timely for us. What is the role of a Christian in the political process of America?
Well, to vote, first of all, that's loving your neighbor, is voting, to pray. To pray for these elections, to pray for our leaders. We're commanded to do that. You know, I hope you pray for the president right now. We're commanded, 1 Timothy 2, to pray for those in authority like that. And our role is to see it as subservient. I had my boss, my immediate boss, just last weekend was out somewhere, and he came back. He told me Tuesday, he said that a woman came up to him and just chewed him out about saying something in effect, like I said tonight, that what happens in the presidential election is not as great as what happens in the local church on Sunday. And she said, don't you know this is the most consequential election in American history? And this sort of thing is just chewing him out, really, that he was not making the presidential election as the most important thing in the world right now. Well, it is huge. I mean, especially when we consider the pro-life implications, you know, above everything else, and we consider that. And so that's why it is very important for a Christian to vote, and as much as possible, vote for the candidate who has the most and the highest priority on the most biblical values and puts the highest priority on them. And I think loving our neighbor includes being involved in the political process to the degree God would have us do it. I'm glad William Wilberforce did. And, you know, potential slaves since that time are glad that he did. And he wanted to quit and go into the ministry. And John Newton said, no, don't. God has equipped you for this. God has opened doors for you to do this. It would be wrong for me to do that. It was right for him. Southern Baptists, again, have an agency called the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Some of you know the guy who, after 25 years, is retiring from that, Richard Land. Well, we're about to put a new guy in that position. And in a sense, he's a lobbyist for Southern Baptists in Washington. He has a very public position in speaking on policy issues, on ethics, and political matters. And we need somebody with political savvy who can do that, because that's the world in which he's witnessing. Just like we need athletes who can witness in that part of the world. We need businessmen who can witness in that part of the world. We need Christians in the military who can witness to that segment of society. So we need Christians in the political process, because it has such a big impact on how the world is lived. You know, law is of God, and our politicians pass our laws. So we want them to pass laws that represent as much as possible biblical values. So we've got to have Christians involved there. But it is a messy, dirty world. So I think clearly each of us has a responsibility to vote. That's part of loving your neighbor. And then some of us are called to invest our lives in that sphere.
Can you address the difference between a believer involved in politics and the church? A local church, a specific expression of a local church?
Probably not very well. To be a polling place, I think, is good. There's a lot of benefits to that. I mean, number one, the people know where your church is. And we would use it. We would always put out tracts, and people come in. It was amazing to see the ones that they took and the ones they didn't. Like the one on depression was taken far more than any others. And it was there that the people, they could see it, and nobody's seeing them. Nobody's seeing these unbelievers looking at Christian tracts. You know, maybe they don't want people to know. So we had an opportunity to witness through that. So I think we want to, within laws that are right. We want to operate within those laws as a church. But as, you know, I'm convinced that we need to be much more clear on the gospel in the churches. And it's so easy to get distracted by politics as a church. So we want to pray. We want to, again, encourage people to do the right thing. Well, let me illustrate what I mean. Suppose I gave every one of you a sheet of paper. And I said, how many times do you think you've heard the gospel in your life? Well, those of you who have approximately the same amount or color of hair as I do would, you know, have been raised in the church, might roll your eyes and say, yeah, thousands of times. That's probably right. And I would say, and you're a Christian, right? Obviously, you're here on a Saturday night. You profess to be a Christian, right? Yeah, right. And you know, to be a Christian, you got to believe the gospel, right? Of course. Okay, good. Write it down for me, would you? Every time I've done this, people freeze. And I say, now wait a minute. You just told me you've heard it thousands of times, right? Uh-huh. And you're a Christian, right? Uh-huh. And to be a Christian, you have to believe the gospel, right? Uh-huh. And you can't believe it if you don't understand it, right? I mean, if I say, do you believe in the second law of thermodynamics? You'd say, well, tell me what that is so I can tell you if I believe it or not. I've got to understand it before I can tell you if I believe it. To believe the gospel, you have to understand it. There's a message you have to understand to be saved. So if you don't understand it, you can't believe it. So you say you believe the gospel, right? Uh-huh. Well, good. Just write it down for me. Give me a paragraph. Then the head dropping and the foot shuffling starts.
I'm going to go get some paper. Can I go?
I tell you, it's a great exercise. Try this in your class tomorrow. I mean, you're going home tonight. You come up here, maybe this intersection where the gas stations are. And and there's a car accident. Somebody comes through and T-bones another car and rolls the car. And, you know, this happens like right in front of you. And people are thrown from the car. And you get out and you go up there and you realize these people are going to die before the ambulance gets here. And they're gasping for breath. And maybe it's somebody you know. And they say, I don't want to go to hell. Tell me how to be saved. What do you tell them? Their eternity is hanging in the balance here. You're the last person who can give them the gospel. What do you tell them? If you don't know, do you know the gospel? And if you don't know the gospel, are you saved? Folks, it's more important to be clear on the gospel than to know your Social Security number. It's more important to be clear on the gospel than your any internet computer password. What is the message apart from which you cannot go to heaven? Are you clear on that message? We need clarity on that more than we need to be involved in politics as a church. I'm convinced most of our best churches, most people in them aren't clear on the gospel. And if a person cannot write the gospel in here, surrounded by Christian friends, Rob, you can forget haranguing on people to share the gospel in the workplace if they can't even share the gospel in the church. And this, I found this to be true in our best churches. So rather than, you know, asking ourselves how much more politically involved can we be in the church's main job in the world is to share the gospel. If we aren't clear on the gospel, I think if I were back in pastoral ministry again, one of the things I would emphasize is making sure everybody in the church was clear on the gospel, even if I wasn't convinced they believed it. At least they would know what the gospel is. Clarity on the gospel. So in your family worship, in instructing your children, make sure there's clarity on the gospel.
Good. Thank you. I have three or four more questions. I'm going to choose one. Okay. We'll close with this. Because this is a topic that I think is important to us in our busy society and getting involved in everything that society demands today. How do we evaluate, and there's a couple of questions in here, how do we evaluate contemporary involvement in local and professional sports as full participation often is in conflict with regular and faithful congregational worship. Eric Little says, when I run, I feel his pleasure, but he would not run on Sunday. How often is too much in light of the unique presence of God in worship, and then on tacked onto it, applies to operating one's business as well while missing worship regularly?
So is the first part, is that about what do we think Tim Tebow should be doing, what he's doing? Or are we talking about our kids in Little League on Sunday morning?
Yeah, I think it's more our participation from reading. And I think it's our participation and our families and the demand that's there now that's so different if we're going to be involved in sports and all of that.
Yeah.
And how do we balance that?
I clearly remember growing up in Osceola when the city council passed an ordinance that there could be no league softball, not church league, any league softball on Wednesday night, because it would interfere with church prayer meetings. 20 years later, I pastor in the suburbs of Chicago, and they've got Little League softball and so forth on Sunday morning. And if you have a problem with that, well, go to church on Saturday. Go early, go late. See, there are 25,000 people in our town, so roughly the size of Cabot. We were surrounded on every side by other suburbs, Wheaton, but 25,000 people, and there were two Catholic churches in a town of 25,000. The smaller of the two was a block away from us, and the smaller had 7 services on Sunday and 4 on Saturday. So if you got a problem with having a 9 o'clock Little League game on Sunday morning, what's the problem? Go to the 2 o'clock service. Go Saturday night. But that's not where most of us are. One thing that comes to mind is our mutual friend Jim Eliff has a bulletin insert called When Ball Becomes Baal, B-A-A-L, the idolatrous God. And I would point you to that. It is very hard, especially if your kids love sports, if they're good at them. I remember, I played baseball. I played 4 sports in high school. Loved baseball. Played baseball up at ASU. And we had the American Legion Bowl. We had some Sunday games that sometimes required me to miss Sunday service. My parents never missed anything that I ever did athletically except those games. And so they didn't force me into that, but they made it real clear where they stood on that. And I don't think they would have allowed me to participate in younger years if anything, especially kept me out of church. That we really communicate a lot with that. That's going to take some long talks. Kids often don't understand that. But if it causes us to miss the worship of God, especially with any kind of frequency or regularity, I think that's where we have to draw a line. And we say, sports are great. I am glad for my involvement in it. That's one of the conversations that Matt and I had today. I think, let me speak especially for you, for our homeschoolers. We homeschool for a while. I'm an advocate of homeschooling this day, but I've got a lot of boys, young men in my seminary classes who, because they've been around the mamas all their lives, are feminized. And another friend, he says, boys need to be knocked down so they'll learn to get up. If they're going to be protectors and providers of their families, boys need to be knocked down. And it's not that way anymore. That it used to be every boy, it happened just culturally. They grew up on a farm, they worked hard, got up early, baled hay, and it was hot, sweaty, dirty work. Most don't live on farms anymore. Up until the year I would have gone, right before that year, it was compulsory military service. How many times did I hear the story? He left at 18 a boy, he came back 2 years later as a man. Every guy had to go through that. For me, it was football. And I'm going to have my knee replaced here before too long because of that. But knowing that, I would still do it because it pushed me way beyond the limits that I thought I had as a teenage boy. and it was good for me that I was knocked down because I learned to get up, and it toughened me up. There's nothing in place anymore culturally that every boy has to go through just about, as has used to be the case. So some boys need to be knocked down. They need some hard, dirty job. They need to play some contact sport. They need to do something that is physically hard, because the world's going to be a hard place, and they've got to learn that. Well, so I'm a proponent of sports for most boys, hard sports. The discipline they learn is good. The toughness they learn from that is good. The teamwork they learn from that is good. I'm learning increasingly that in the discipleship of men, I think men grow when they do things together. Getting back to the story about the guys, their legs are blown off. What are they? I want to go back to my unit. They don't know life apart from that camaraderie with those men. Men grow. I've seen men grow through mission trips. They grow through things together, because we tend to be isolated, and men grow spiritually when they do things together. And it builds fellowship in the church when the men do things together, especially hard things and dirty things. It bonds men to do that, and it bonds boys to do that. So I'm for athletics, but we have a priority in the terms of the worship of God that if sports interferes with that, we have to draw a line. And increasingly, we're going to face that, because everything is 24/7. Now, you know, you think back, it wasn't until the mid-90s that the phrase 24/7 existed. Most of you don't remember that, but most of us, many of us are old enough to remember, we didn't use the term 24/7 growing up, because there were blue laws, and things weren't open 7 days a week, and things weren't open 24 hours a day. Now, thank God some things are. If you've got a baby and in the middle of the night you need Pedialyte, praise God, you can go to the Walmart Supercenter, you know, middle of the night on Saturday night. But increasingly everything is going 24/7, and that's going to cause us problems. We're going to be expected to play sports on Sunday morning, and when it means we're not going to be able to have our children in the worship of God, and we can't do that. And that may sacrifice a better opportunity to scholarship, to not play in a league that plays regularly on Sunday morning. That's tough. Those are tough real life decisions. But you're going to be teaching through that, maybe inadvertently, but you're going to be teaching what's more important, sports or the worship of God. So in the short answer, that's a lot for me to say, and that's a lot for me to put on people. But this is where men need to talk about these things together. And the church needs to dialogue about this so people can hear it from different perspectives through different spiritual gifts and different experiences. But the general principle is God comes first. The worship of God is our great priority on the Lord's Day. Now, the second part of this question, the Eric Little and all that, that gets into the Sabbatarian issue. And I'm not about to start into that now. That's the most controversial of all Ten Commandments. I teach in the conference where I talk about socializing and so forth. I teach usually Friday night on about two and a half hours on the issue of the Lord's Day. And so churches split over this issue of Sabbatarianism, and I'm not about to do that or do that to you.
Thank you.
And your church, you know, in a brief answer like that. But that's a separate issue in one sense. Because whether you're Sabbatarian or not, we do have the term the Lord's Day is a biblical term in the New Testament, and we're not given rules or regulations like we find with the Old Testament Sabbath in terms of the New Testament Lord's Day, but it is different. And so the great priority on the Lord's Day is to worship Him with His people. That is clear. We don't have a commandment to worship on the Lord's Day, but we do have one that says we're to gather together for that. Hebrews 10:24-25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And what was the apostolic example to this apostolic command? They did so on the first day of the week. So you put an apostolic command and an apostolic example together, and you've got a pretty strong principle that our great priority on the Lord's Day is to worship Him with His people. So regardless of your view of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, that principle is clear, that worship with the people of God is a priority on the Lord's Day. So in your application, your cultural setting, you've got to talk through that. and the pros and cons and what that means.
Very good. Thank you for that. I'm going to close this unless somebody has a burning question. If you did, you'd already be on fire, so you haven't risen your hand. So let me close this in prayer and continue your fellowship. There's great desserts back there that many of you have brought. Tomorrow morning, regular time, Sunday school and worship. Don will teach during our Sunday school hour and then preach through our worship service tomorrow morning. So.